I invite you to turn with me again to Romans in chapter 8, as this morning we're going to look at the passage from verse 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8 from verse 31 onwards. So, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the honour of the world's longest marriage belongs to a couple, Zelmyra and Herbert Fisher of North Carolina, USA. They were married on May the 13th, 1924, until Herbert passed away in 2011 at the age of 106, which means they were married for 87 years. 87 years. So they lived through the Great Depression, World War II, all the upheavals of the 60s, the age of technology, the coming of computers. They lived through it all. A long-lasting relationship. And in an interview I read, Zelmyra was asked, "What's the secret?" And she said, "There isn't any secret. Only God kept us together. God kept us together." And then their granddaughter, Iris, said, "These days, you just don't hear about a couple that stays together so long. They took those vows, till death do us part. Seriously. They've weathered the storms. There were good times and bad times, but they stuck it out." And when you hear a story like that, it just warms your heart, doesn't it? There's just something so good and beautiful about a faithful, committed, loving relationship like that. I'd be glad just to live to 87. Never mind just to be married for 87 years. Now, I mentioned Zelmyra and Herbert as an illustration because the good news of our passage, in a far, far greater way, the good news of our passage is that a Christian's relationship with God is forever. A Christian's relationship with God is forever. That's what this very precious portion of Scripture is saying to us. God has committed to love you, believer, forever. It's an unbreakable, long-lasting relationship of faithfulness and love. And it's forever. We marvel at 87 years. God said, "He's going to be your God, and you're going to be his people forever." In a relationship of love. Not even death will part you. His relationship with you is never going to change. Nothing can break it. It's going to endure through the greatest difficulties that you can imagine. But God is not going to let anything come between you and him. That's what this passage is saying. And so you should leave here this morning firmly believing. You must leave here this morning firmly believing, as it says in verse 39, nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Of course, by love, it's not speaking about just God's general kindness that he shows to all mankind. It's talking about the special love that he has for you as a Christian in Christ. The new relationship of grace that he's made in salvation. That love for you in Christ as his child is forever. The position and the favor that you have in his eyes. Once you were dead in your sins. You were going to hell and a lost eternity. You were guilty. You were separated from God. He had wrath towards you. But through Jesus Christ, God has adopted you. He's declared that you are righteous. He's named you as his child. You are now justified in his sight. All this good news we've been hearing all the way through Romans. God loves you as his own. And he's not going to let that go. Nothing is ever going to end this relationship that he's made with you. Now, how helpful is this with what we're going through today? When everything's so confused and uncertain. When folk came into the prayer meeting Wednesday evening and they said, oh yeah, you know, there's been another prime ministerial statement. I said, oh no, what new regulations are there? Thankfully there weren't. But just day to day, everything seems so changeable and so much has been taken away. Well, here's how to live through these difficult days. You might not be able to rely on anything else. You can rely on this. God's love for you. And this relationship you have in Christ, it cannot change. To try to sum up in more detail what the scripture says here, it tells us sin cannot break this relationship. Sin cannot break it. It tells you that suffering cannot break it. Suffering will not end it. And one thing I want to highlight in particular is it also tells us that Satan cannot end it. The evil one cannot break it. Sin, suffering, Satan. Your salvation is secure. Your safety is secure. Your future glory is secure, believer. If you live with me first at verses 31 to 34. He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is risen, who is even at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now, all those statements are really saying the same one thing. Sin cannot break our relationship with God in Christ. Our salvation is secure. Our forgiveness, our justification. It's saying that God has dealt with your sin, Christian, forever. And he's even provided that there's an ongoing provision for your day-to-day sins and failures. God himself provides everything needed to deal with your sin. That's the gospel. God provides everything needed. It's not about what you've got to do, what you've got to earn and provide. God provides. God himself delivered up his son. Words that should remind you of what we saw in chapter 3. Christ himself offered as the perfect sacrifice for sin. God's justice satisfied by Christ's death. God's wrath against sin turned away. And he's saying, look, if when you were an enemy in your sins, God was so loving to do that for you and give you the greatest gift. Now that you are reconciled, how much more will he give you all things? All things, though, means everything needed to save you. All the grace and mercy that you need. Christian, believe it. You are forgiven through the blood of Christ. Let go of your guilt. Let go of that heavy weight of bondage, of thinking you've got to try to do something amazing to please God, to be good enough. Let go. The blood of Christ has done it. Prophet Isaiah says that it's like you've been washed as white as snow. Micah says it's like all your sins, they've been thrown into the bottom of the ocean. In verse 33, Paul takes us back to the picture of a courtroom. You know, that's been a recurring image, hasn't it, in Romans. We will all stand before God as our judge. And he would be righteous to condemn all of us as sinners. Every single one of us. Because we've all done what we know is wrong. But look what he says here. God, the judge, himself. The judge himself has acquitted us. Forgiven us. Our legal status, by the judge's own declaration, it has gone from guilty to righteous. And so it's saying, look around you in the courtroom. Who is left to condemn you? That the judge himself has saved you. Who's left to condemn you? Who can overrule that? You know, there's that wonderful story in the Gospel of John where there's a woman caught in adultery and they bring her to the Lord. And her hypocritical accusers are saying, oh, well, you know, the law says, you know, she should die as a sinner. And what does our Lord do? He looks at them and he says, yeah, you without sin, you throw the first stone. And one by one, they all leave. And then there's this wonderful word. The Lord looks at her and he says, where are your accusers? She says, they've all gone. And he says, neither then do I condemn you. If you could picture it in this heavenly courtroom, all the accusers against you, they've been dismissed by the blood of Christ. And Christ is saying, look around you. Where are your accusers? They're gone. Neither do I condemn you. And then furthermore, here's the ongoing provision for all our daily sins. Assurance on top of assurance. Christ himself, again, it's the himself who died, who lives. He now intercedes for us. Your Saviour has not forgotten you. He's not disappeared into the ether somewhere. He's alive. And he loves you. And he daily cares for you. And he's interceding for you. He himself is the intercession. He himself is that perfect righteousness that represents you. God looks at you in him. There's no longer God looking on you. He only sees you in Christ. Who then is there left to condemn you? If God himself is stood there on your behalf. And so every time you confess your sin and repent, he says he's faithful and just to forgive you. So you see the first thing you're being told here about your relationship with God. It is an irrefutable truth. You're saved. Your sins are gone. You're accepted. Sin cannot break your relationship with God. It's astounding. Because God's provided everything you need. We know, don't we, that there's nothing that so upsets a Christian than their own sin. And often as believers, we're crushed and we feel ashamed because of our sins. And even though we desire to do God's will, we still find there's such depravity and weakness in ourselves. Like in Romans 7, we know how far short we fall. There's something good about that. It shows we've been given new hearts. We desire Christ. And it's one of the things that shows you the difference between a true and false Christian. Some of what we've considered in Romans 8. That the false Christian sins and he grows indifferent. He's hardened. He drifts off into it. Those who are truly born of the Spirit are troubled. Their conscience is pricked. They feel unworthy. And it's to drive them to rest again on Christ. But this scripture is saying, Christian, even if you're troubled by your sin, and you should be and you should hate it, God assures you not even that can destroy your relationship with him. Your loving Father will discipline you if you sin. You can have a much more difficult journey to heaven if you like. But a true Christian, he's saying, look, Christ has dealt with it. God's not going to turn you away. Sin cannot break your relationship with God in Christ. Secondly, look with me at verses 35 to 37. Suffering cannot break your relationship with God. Paul lists the many different trials and difficulties that we can face in this life comprehensively. Tribulation and distress. That means all kinds of worries and losses, crosses, persecution and famine. That those are two concerns that would have been very pressing on this church in Rome at the time of him writing. There was a widespread famine across the empire, plunging people into poverty and starvation and persecution. At the time, around the writing, Jewish Christians had been expelled from Rome. They'd been driven out for a decade. And then, as you probably know, in the years following, the decade following, the emperor Nero unleashed just an insane persecution on the church. It's said that he He lit them on fire to light up his garden parties. He threw Christians to the animals in the arenas. And that's the people that Paul's writing to here. Still around the world, there's so many millions of Christians who are persecuted. He says also the dangers of nakedness, peril, and sword. Nakedness means absolute poverty. And it means being humiliated, abused, shamed. By perils, he means, you know, attacks from evil men, natural disasters, sicknesses, plagues. By sword, he means war, he means death. And Christians might go through all of these terrible things. So that, quoting from Psalm 44, they might even feel like they are sheep being led to the slaughter, helpless and weak. That God's people can feel so overwhelmed by suffering at times. Does such suffering mean that we are separated from the love of God? If you're going through suffering, does it mean that your relationship with Him is broken? That's a question that everybody who goes through deep suffering wrestles with. Where is the Lord in all this? Has God abandoned me? If I'm going through this, does it mean God doesn't love me? Why is this happening to me if I'm a Christian? And suffering may sow some of those doubts, that the devil may play on them. And am I really right with God if all these bad things are happening to me? Now, you hear that cry in Job, his cries of anguish, the accusations of his friends. It's there in Psalm 73 when the psalmist sees that the wicked, they seem to have it all their own way, and the righteous have such hard lives. It's that cry all the way through the Bible of, how long, O Lord, how long is this going to go on? When the saints get cancer, and they get COVID, lose their job, has God forgotten me? Does He not hear me? No. He will never leave you or abandon you. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What's He saying? He's saying suffering does not mean you're somehow forgotten by God or separated from God. It does not mean that your relationship is broken. Or, dear child of God, it's quite the opposite. He's saying, in fact, that suffering is the path to glory and eternal life. He's saying God has ordained you are going to triumph over these things, through these things. He's saying that God's way to glory is not some easy ride on a feather pillow. It's going to be a battle, but it's to show you His glory. It's to show you His power in sustaining you. And that He's going to bring you home no matter what, even through all these things. It's saying that the victory, when you step across the Jordan and onto the shores of the New Jerusalem in heaven, is saying that victory, it's not a pretend victory where you're going to, you know, you win without having to fight or endure. He's saying it's a real victory. You're going to fight great evils through blood, sweat, and tears. And if God simply bypassed that, and as if we somehow dodged it and cheated it, a non-believer could find fault. Well, of course, you believe in God. You've had everything easy. Grace would not have been tested. And when God brings you through the fire, when He brings you through the deep waters, that is far greater. The soldier who fights against impossible odds and emerges victorious receives far greater honor than the one who never fights. That's what he's saying here about being more than conquerors. But all these trials and pains and things, they're ordained by God as a display of His glory, where He brings you through impossible situations and He brings you to that victory in heaven. When Paul speaks about conquerors, that should remind us of 1 Corinthians 15. He's speaking about the resurrection, that final victory over the grave. We don't dodge death and suffering. But coming through it, we are victorious on the other side. If you can picture it that way. Imagine trying to run a marathon. I don't think I could ever even do it. But imagine trying to run it and how painful that's going to be. And there's moments when you're gasping for breath and you're just exhausted and your limbs are going to ache. But imagine if you could know, no matter what, I know I'm going to make it. I'm going to finish this race. I'm going to get that victory at the end. If somehow you could know that that was inevitable and foreordained, you could push through all of that pain, you'd keep going, and what a victory it would be at the end. That's what he's saying, you can know. The end, the victory is certain. And so you can endure and go through it. God won't fail you, he'll bring you through. And he says this victory is through our union with the Lord Jesus. He says it's through him who loved us. Now, isn't that the most wonderful way of speaking about the Lord Jesus? Paul often refers to him that way, as him who loved us. Who is Jesus? Someone asks you that, you say, it's him who loved us. And what is he talking about? He's talking again about, what, remember Romans 5 and 6? Our union with Christ. He's one with you. You're not alone in what you're going through. He's right there. He's part of you. And just as he came triumphant through the grave and through his suffering, that same power is going to bring you through as inevitable as the fact that he's already done it. You're one with him. Now, isn't that the greatest possible comfort when you're in suffering? There's a purpose. God is not against you. He's for you and he's going to bring you through. And the victory, brothers and sisters, over your cancer and your tribulations and your death when you enter glory, it's going to be so great when you rise on resurrection morning. Suffering cannot separate you from God. And so then finally, in verses 38 and 39, something I want to really highlight in particular. He says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in the entire universe, visible or invisible, nothing in the future, nothing can come between you and God, Christian. Specifically, as verse 38 emphasizes, not even Satan can do it. Not even the evil one, the serpent and deceiver, is going to keep God from his children. Angels, principalities, powers, heights and depths, the spiritual, invisible spiritual beings who are very real. We believe in the scripture's testimony. The devil exists. He's the great accuser. He was there in the garden to trap Adam and Eve. He was there whispering in Pharaoh's ear to kill the sons of Israel. He was there giving a demonic power to Goliath's spear and shield. He's there in the heavenly courtroom of Zechariah accusing Joshua the priest. He's there in the wilderness tempting the Lord Jesus. And he often appears as an angel of light, so fair and attractive, but he's really a roaring lion. Even Revelation says he raises up beasts. He gives power to governments to persecute Christians and evil states. It is a significant failure that as Christians we just forget the reality of the devil. We're involved in spiritual warfare every day. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Why do you think, brothers and sisters, so much of the world today is... it believes the most ridiculous lies about human nature and gender and creation. They're absurd. But why do they believe it? Why do you think there's so much fear and anxiety in the world at the moment? Why is there so much division and hatred? Remember the words of the Lord? An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. But even though he's so powerful, deceitful, and clever, not even the devil can come between a Christian and their Savior. He cannot destroy you. He cannot take your salvation. Nothing can defeat the purpose of God. This plan that he's had from the beginning. Remember what we heard last week. Even including us as specific individuals. He's got this great plan. He's going to save a people. He's going to bring them to glory. And they're going to be there to, to be with Christ. And we're going to hear more about this in chapter 9, God willing, next week. There's this plan and this purpose that cannot be defeated. The devil certainly can't do it. In fact, he'll end up serving the plan. Think how in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, there's the moment Pilgrim has to pass between two lions and is terrified because the claws and their teeth, they're just waiting to tear him to pieces. But he finds, as he walks through, their own chains. They might come close, but they can't touch him. And the devil is like that. We're kept safe, verse 39, not just by Jesus our Saviour, but by Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the emphasis. He's Lord. Jesus. The Jesus you know and love. Who died for you. He's Lord. He has all power and authority over all heights and depths. To put the devil beneath his feet. He's above all principalities and powers. Your friend. There's nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from all the evil powers, the madness of the world. Be of good cheer, says your Savior. I have overcome the world. So there's nothing. There's nothing, believer, that can overthrow, take away or break your relationship with God in Christ. He is your God and you are his child forever. That love will never end. Nothing will separate you from it. This love with which he looks on you. It is sure and it is certain forever. But there's work to do now. There's work to do. You must use your faith. You must stir up your heart to believe, to lay hold of these truths that the scripture's telling you. That's what Paul says in verse 31 and 32 at the start of this passage. He takes it all in. He takes stock of it all. What then shall we say to these things? What does it all mean? He's saying, stop. Think. Remember the truths of the gospel. He's saying this is what you need to do when you're suffering and under strain. Think. Remember. He's saying, come on, use your faith. Believe these truths that you know. You've got to use your faith like a muscle. You've got to exercise it. Faith is a mental battle in your soul to stand firm on the truth. It's to say to yourself, God promises his love forever. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to believe it. When fears and worries come and they're pushing at me and pulling at me and threatening to overwhelm me, I've got to use my faith. God says he's with me and for me. And so many of our problems and our worries and our doubts are because we just don't do this. We just don't remember and think about the gospel. Paul's saying, just remember what God has done. He's saying it's logical, it's rational. I am persuaded, he says. Persuaded. He means he sat down and he's thought it through logically. If Jesus has died for me, then how great God's love for me. And if Jesus is risen for me, I know he's going to save me. It can't be anything else. It inevitably follows. And he's saying, Christian, you've got to think that through. He's saying, reflect on the facts of the gospel, not your feelings or your circumstances. Your feelings will be so changeable day to day. Your circumstances will be all over the place. He's saying, you look at the facts, what God has done in Christ. You know, there's that great illustration Billy Graham often used of fact, faith and feelings walking along the top of a narrow wall, and fact walks in front, and along this faith follows behind and keeps his eyes on fact. They're fine walking along the top, and then feelings surely follow. But the moment faith starts turning around and looking at feelings and looking backwards, looking at what's inside of himself, he falls off the wall. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look at the facts, what Jesus has done. Why are you so dismayed or discouraged, believer? Why are you so worried? God loves you that much. If I could give you another illustration. You don't see people walking around today downcast and discouraged and afraid because Nazi Germany is in control. Be utterly illogical and ridiculous. They lost the war 70 years ago. They lost. It's a fact. And you walk around today in the full knowledge of that and the freedom of that. And it's the same way. It's a fact. Jesus died and rose. The war is won. Your salvation is won. So live like it. So brothers and sisters, remember the great truths of the gospel. In your darkest days, God is for you. God is with you. God has and God will save you. Nothing will ever stop God loving you as his own in Christ. This is the word of God. And we come now to share in the Lord's Supper together. And the bread and the wine and this gift that we're given in it from God, it is a symbol of exactly what Paul is saying to us here. God is giving you in this pledge, in this bread and this wine, a real, tangible symbol and sign that you can lay hold of. And it's that real, God says. My love for you is this real. And you see too that what has made this bond and this relationship with you so unbreakable is the body and blood of Christ. That's how real it is. That's how it was made. So we can come and receive the supper in faith, believing these wonderful truths. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you that you have done everything needed to save us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have this wondrous plan and purpose from eternity past to bring many of children to glory. And that you, O Lord, you have accomplished this great salvation. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he lives today, and that he is our Savior. That we may come before you this day without fear, no fear of condemnation, no fear of the future, because of the love you have for us in him. And so we do ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us in our weakness. We are often slow to believe this. But we pray, Lord, that as we share in this gift of the Lord's Supper together, that you would cause our faith to rise, that you would please strengthen us, that you would please grant us rich assurance. And particularly, O Lord, for any amongst us who are downcast and overwhelmed this day, please, O Lord, lift up your saints. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.